We've come to the third hour of Issues Etc. Ahead, we're going to be talking about the Chronicles of Narnia, Finding Christ Therein. A brief introduction to C.S. Lewis's children's books. Well, children's books, I don't know. I mean, they were aimed at children, but they obviously have more substance than what most people associate with mere children's books. Then we'll be talking with Ryan Fouts about hell. We talked yesterday about heaven. We'll talk about handling hell in about 25 minutes here on Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. The books have been out for decades, of course. The movie, at least dealing with the first of C.S. Lewis's books in that Chronicles of Narnia series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, is coming out in about a month and a half, I think, maybe a little bit later than that. Dr. Angus Manoos joins us. He's Associate Director of the Cronach Institute, a Lutheran voice in the public square. He's Professor of Philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin. He's contributor to the forthcoming books, The Chronicles of Narnia and Philosophy and Narnia Beckons. And he's authored an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled From the Manger to the Stable, Finding the Truth in Narnia. Dr. Manoos, welcome back.
Oh, thanks for having me again, Todd. Yeah, it should be from the wardrobe to the stable, by the way.
From the wardrobe to the stable. Thank you very much. Yeah, it's right in front of me here. We just typed it wrong. Dr. Manoos, for those who are not familiar with this series of books from the pen of C.S. Lewis, give us a brief introduction.
Well, the Chronicles of Narnia are really a supposal, a piece of imaginative theology. You imagine another world. In this world, you have talking beasts, and many of the features are basically medieval. And then you ask, well, how would this world have been created if evil came into this world, which it did through an evil witch at the founding of Narnia? How would people be saved? And so you have a Christ figure, Aslan, who is a lion, the king of beasts. And this makes perfect sense in their world, because we have a world of talking beasts. Who would be the appropriate figure to be the savior? And so, very clearly, Aslan represents Christ in that world. And all the stories are really about how people from our world visit Narnia and then are changed. So going to Narnia isn't just going to another place. It's a spiritual transformative experience that acquaints people with Christian truth.
Now, just another note on that. We've talked before about J.R.R. Tolkien's books, the Ring Trilogy, and Tolkien was pretty adamant that he was not intending to write allegory, a Christian allegory, but true myth. C.S. Lewis is a little different. He has in mind communicating Christian truths explicitly, doesn't he?
Yeah, he does, in the sense that you can find, I think, pretty much all the main Christian doctrines worked out within the Chronicles of Narnia. On the other hand, it isn't an allegory in the sense that he will use one symbol with one meaning, as in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. For example, when he uses the idea of the stone table on which Aslan is slain, well, the stone table suggests lots of meanings. It suggests an altar. It suggests the tablets of the law. Because he is sacrificed there, it's rather like the cross. It also is reminiscent of the tomb when he raises again from it. And so although it is symbolic in a way that is less subtle than Tolkien, it is multi-layered symbolism. It isn't just A means B type of symbolism.
You say there are two key symbols that Lewis uses. One, the wardrobe, the other, the stable. How, beyond just a literary device for getting the characters of the books from point A to point B, from our world to the world of Narnia, how does this wardrobe function?
The key to the wardrobe is that it's an introduction to transcendence, which is half of the Christian message. The really important things is that people on this side of the wardrobe are frequently portrayed as being very secular and this worldly. They don't believe in higher things, anything above the material around them. And so the children in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, seem to be very much just concerned with their ordinary circumstances. Another good example, of course, is Eustace Clarence Scrubb in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader and later Chronicles. And going in through the wardrobe provides you access to a higher dimension. You meet things which are magical or transcendent, and this is a way that Lewis was trying to baptize our imagination, open us up to the idea of holiness and the divine, something beyond the material world.
And this is something for Lewis that is absolutely necessary. Talk just a bit about Lewis's context, the cultural and philosophical context surrounding Lewis, where that point of transcendence really had to be made, not only to children, but also to adults.
Yeah, Lewis's context was modernism. He's writing the Chronicles of Narnia at the same time that he wrote the famous work Miracles, where he has an uphill task to defend the possibility of miracles. The Miracles book is not about the historical case for particular miracles. It's showing how miracles could exist if people believe in a world that's governed by natural law. And so he's assuming that in the audience there are many people who just cannot take the idea of transcendent things seriously at all. So it's quite a depth apologetic. He isn't assuming that people already believe in some higher or miraculous things, and then the issue is which religion to believe in. He's assuming that many people in the audience cannot see any basis for believing in the transcendent at all, and therefore he's got to open their minds to that possibility.
What is the world of Narnia? How does Lewis present it beyond just what I think some people walk away when the movie comes out? They'll walk away saying a flight of imagination, bored children, you know, in post-Victorian England, just having a great time. And then when it's all over with, maybe a few nice moral lessons have been learned. But what is Narnia for Lewis?
I think really Narnia is a way of making Christian doctrine concrete. In other words, what we learn from Narnia is like a series of parables. And these parables are very convicting. For example, when the children go into Narnia, we have Edmund who betrays the other children and has to go through a significant amount of transformation. He has a very powerful conviction of his own sin. Seeing that occur in another individual, Lewis's purpose, I believe, is that we identify with Edmund. And when we learn that Aslan dies for Edmund, some people are puzzled. Well, wait a minute, if this is supposed to be Christ, why doesn't it emphasize that he died for everyone? But Lewis's point is that we need to realize that Christ died for us. It's the individual accent, subjective justification, that he's getting at. And throughout the stories, it's the same thing. Lewis wants to draw people to identify with the protagonists so that when theologically significant things occur to them, whether or not the reader has the theological categories to understand that, they identify with them, and then they come to be able to see the world through an orthodox and yet spiritual lens.
You say that Narnia functions in these books as this image of Christian doctrine, but another thing you note about it is that it is a world where black and white, literally black
right.
and white, good and evil are very in stark relief from one another, not like the world we live in, where they're muddled together and it's very difficult sometimes to know the difference between the two.
Right. It's in that sense, it's abstract. It draws things out so that we can see them more clearly. Things get very much mushed together. You see that in the Silver Chair, where Aslan sends them off from his own country, which represents heaven. He gives the two children, Eustace Scrubb and Jill Pole, these four signs. And then he says, well, when you go down there, they will no longer be so easy to see. And it's the idea of how difficult it is to live by faith in a world that's as confusing and fallen as ours. In Narnia, things come to a head, they become clear, and you can see the real differences between true and false and good and evil.
The other symbol you discuss in The Chronicles of Narnia is The Stable. Where do we find that one?
The Stable is most emphasized in the last battle. And I think it's very important that we don't just have the wardrobe and we have the stable. If we just have the wardrobe, we only emphasize God's transcendence. But, of course, Christianity is not the only religion that talks about God's transcendence. So somebody might buy into that and then, you know, sign on to some sort of New Age nebulous religion. By also drawing in the stable, we get some specificity of who God is that is suggested. And likewise, of course, with the concrete image of the lion. The stable is used in a very interesting way by Lewis because it's really the entryway to the new heaven and earth, where there's a new Narnia and new worlds are born. But it can also be a place of fearsome judgment, and at that point it becomes clear that what matters is this allegiance to and commitment to Aslan, and so that therefore we become clear about what is the proper access to God. It's not through any route, but on the contrary, it has to be through Christ.
How does the Chronicles of Narnia conclude? Is it in the same sense as the genuine story told us in Holy Scripture? Is it apocalyptic? Is it does it have a what we might call an end that is a consummation?
It is somewhat apocalyptic in that we have this scene where people are driven towards Aslan, and like the sheep and the goats, they go to the left and right of him, and then all the world as we know it is destroyed, and it's quite a frightening thing. I think a lot of children who read that find that there is some definite anxiety there, because this is we're talking about an eternal consequence, and yet there is also this whole new world, which is so much better. He talks about it in a kind of an onion skin way, where every time you think you've gotten to the end of it, there's more and more and more and more.
So is he consciously, in your opinion, Dr. Manoj, is he consciously trying to tell the Christian story, of, in particular, of the New Testament, from beginning to end?
I think it is, because you can argue that the magician's nephew deals with creation. Now, the details are not the same as in the creation of our world, but the crucial thing is that Aslan speaks the creation into being, just as God spoke our universe into being, as it says in Hebrews 11. So you have creation. Then you also have, in that same book, an account of the fall, where evil enters Narnia. In that case, it's actually from another world. But if you think about it, that's a rather clever device, because you could say that in a sense that Satan is from another realm, right, and then comes in and messes everything up. Then right away in the second book, because people always forget The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is the second book, not the first, we already have the account of the redemption and what God does about sin. And then the other books all pursue, various other doctrines, the Christian life. They pursue conversion, for example, in the case of Eustace Clarence Scrub, but also in the case of the boy Shasta and the horse and his boy. You really do cover, I think, most of the main Christian doctrines. You can even argue the case that you see some fairly subtle doctrines, you know, like the doctrine of vocation come up. And he says an awful lot about Christian education that I think is neglected. If, for example, you look at the difference between Miraz, who's trying to do a secular revisionist education where they deny all the stories about Aslan, and then, of course, Cornelius, who's sort of the homeschooling classical educator, is sneaking in all that stuff on the side. So he comments on some quite detailed Christian ideas within the Chronicles.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question or a comment on Christian symbolism in the Chronicles of Narnia, Dr. Angus Manoj is our guest. Dave calls from his car. Dave, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, I'd like to present something that I heard and get a comment back from Angus Manoj on it. I heard just recently, last Friday night, matter of fact, presentation having to do with Eden and the Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe, where the Aslan takes his mane and his creation, and then the witch, with all the bad things and the evil, etc., is the evil that comes into the world, and then at the end, her Aslan dies and brings back Eden, etc. Is there any comment in that theme or so? It seemed like it's the creation and then a recreation after evil has come into the world.
Thank you, Dave. Dr.
Yeah.
Manoj.
Yeah, that's definitely shown. There is creation. The magician's nephew explains that in very beautiful terms. And in the last battle, we see that this new world, it's not just another world, but it's like a recreation because it has echoes of things that we would remember from our world. And yet it is just as our resurrection bodies are not just some new bodies, but they're transformed. I.e., they have some connection to the kind of body that we have now. They're not just some other ones. Right? Likewise, the new creation is presented very much as a new and higher version of the same kind of thing. So I think that's a very accurate picture.
In the end, is Lewis successful in what he sets out to do in this series of novels?
Well, that's a tough question. There is a problem that some people like the stories and they try to make their own religion out of Narnia itself. And I've occasionally seen that at conferences and I find it rather discouraging. But I think on the other hand that if you follow the advice to move further up and further in and try to understand what he's trying to accomplish by the symbols, they are successful. I think it's particularly important that he combats as well false religions in the. So there is even an answer to the question of religious pluralism. He does a great job of presenting a picture of Christ and shows what Christ has done. And he also deals with, you know, those who would suggest, well, maybe you don't really need Christ. Maybe there's something else that would do just as well. I think on balance, It does a lot of good. There is always the danger that people will want to treat it as its own myth and will follow cleverly devised myths made by men. But his point is always to use myth as a vehicle to point to Christian truth, not for you to make a religion out of the myth itself. I think that's the key.
What kind of cautions would you, if any, would you give to someone who, for the first time, is opening this series of books by C.S. Lewis, knowing little about them other than that people have been intrigued by them for decades, or who, after their first exposure when this major motion picture comes out soon, are going to pick up these books and read them? What cautions would you give them?
Well, I would suggest that they also go on to find out what Lewis believed in clearer terms, that they should look at his exposition in Mere Christianity. If they're interested in the intellectual side, look at the abolition of man or miracles. But it is helpful to do some interaction between the stories and what a person sets out in a systematic way. And I think that way your interpretation is going to be somewhat constrained and is likely to be safer. You know, with the issue of children's books, by the way, going back to what you said at the beginning, you know, of course, that Lewis himself denied really that there was such a category. If fiction is good, his idea would be, yeah, it's for children, but it can be read again and again for renewed appreciation. So the other thing I would say as a caution is don't think you're going to get everything you can out of it reading it once. In order to write my recent essays on it, I read them all very, very carefully several times again, and I found a vast number of things that I'd never noticed any of the other many times that I'd read the books.
My experience with this was reading them in junior high or high school, finding them compelling, understanding exactly, well, at that level at least, understanding exactly what I was getting into. I think I understood at that level what Lewis was trying to do. But what it did was make the real story, I think what Lewis would call the real story, not the myth, but the real story of the New Testament, all the more compelling after having been reintroduced to it through these chronicles.
Yeah, and that was exactly his purpose. He talked about how, you know, you can have this stained glass association with the gospel as you have normally heard it. And sometimes, you know, we need the gospel translated, just as when Jesus uses parables. Sometimes we find the real power of something when it's displaced from the familiar, and then we finally, with a shock, see it for what it really is, and it just explodes. So I think that's the same idea that Lewis had.
I think Lewis is trying to make a point. Tell me if I'm wrong, Dr. Manoj. And he probably makes it explicitly someplace, not in these books, but in some place in his writing, that really all human stories are an attempt to get at this true story, the story of Christ, with Christ at the center of all history. Knowingly or unknowingly, we're retelling in kind of a garbled fashion the story that really is God's story of salvation for mankind.
Right. That's something that Lewis says many times. And I think the key to it is, if we think about what a story is, in any story, there is a conflict. There is something that isn't right. Right there you have the picture of a fall, that something isn't the way it should be. And what makes the story a good story is conflict resolution. That resolution is done by someone who we might call the hero. And so in all of those stories, you have a protagonist who is basically Christ-like. Even if they are a secular protagonist, and even if they're not a very nice person, right, in some sort of way, they all point back to this one great example of the ultimate hero who doesn't just defeat some particular evil protagonist or institution, but finally liberates us from our universal problems of our human condition. So there couldn't be a higher kind of hero.
Well, then, with only 1 minute, maybe even less, Dr. Manoj, your expectations for the motion picture that's coming out here in a couple months?
Well, my expectation is it will be hugely attended, and my hope is, I don't know about expectation, my hope is it will drive more people back into the books and thoughtful contemplation of the Christian message, and it not just be another Lewis Fest, which Lewis would have hated, but it drive people to a serious contemplation of the claims of Christ, because that was his intention.
Dr. Manoj, thanks for being our guest. I'm looking forward to those books you're contributing to. Thanks again for being with us.
All right. Thanks, Todd.
Dr. Angus Manoj is Associate Director of the Cranach Institute, a Lutheran voice in the public square. You can check out their website by going to ours, issuesetc.org. Right there on the left side, you'll see the links link. Click it. Scroll down, and you'll find the Cranach Institute. Dr. Angus Manoj is professor of philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin. He's contributed to the forthcoming books, The Chronicles of Narnia and Philosophy and Narnia Beckons, and he has authored this article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled From the Wardrobe to the Stable, Finding Truth in Narnia. When we come back, the last half hour of Issues, Etc., well, we spent a half hour yesterday talking about heaven with Pastor George Borghardt. We're going to spend the last half hour today talking about hell. How do we handle hell? How has hell been handled? Our guest coming up, he joins us here in Studio A for the last 25 minutes conversation. Ryan Fouts, a fourth-year student studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, and author of an article in the latest Higher Things magazine titled Handling Hell. That's the subject. We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Jesus, our Savior, said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such as these belong the kingdom of heaven." It's never too early to begin instructing your children and your grandchildren in the truths of the Christian faith. For our Issues, Etc. book of the month for October, we're offering a series of 6 children's books called Follow and Do. This series is a catechism for small children. The Follow and Do series includes a book on the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, Baptism, Confession, and the Lord's Supper. This set of 6 books is $33.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information about the Follow and Do series, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for October. Or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040.
Evolutionary scientists, are they prejudiced?
Answers with Ken Ham, host of the acclaimed film, The Genesis Solution.
Well, Ken, surely scientists want to search for truth, and they wouldn't want to be prejudiced, would they?
Actually, what scientists believe about their origins determines how they look at the world. Let me give you an example. We received a letter from a person who'd been named the editor for a geologic society. Now, he was asked to provide articles of substance for their newsletter. In his first issue, he included articles that questioned evolutionary geologic principles. In less than 2 weeks, members of the society demanded his resignation and the return of all the materials he had, even when these actions were in violation of the society's constitution. You know, this is not an isolated case, Mark. We've heard of graduate students being refused entry into schools because they believed in creation. An evolutionist was fired for allowing an article in his science journal on intelligent design. Scientists have been driven out of their fields because of their creation beliefs. You see, when a discovery is made that casts serious doubt on evolution, it's often quickly hidden and not published in the major journals. But none of this should be surprising to Bible-believing Christians. After all, man's heart is deceitful and rebels against the truth of the Creator God. That's why we need ministries like Answers in Genesis to tell the truth to the world.
Creation ministries are very active in today's culture wars. Find out how when you read Ken Ham's free booklet, Evolution, Creation, and the Culture Wars. Go to our site, answersradio.com.
I'm Diane Summers. Join Paul Clayton and me for the next Midday Living Jubilee. It begins at 11:05, Monday through Friday on AM 850 KFUO. Living Jubilee is the likes of Dr. Stephanie Van Olft, Dr. Randy Tobler, Chip Tynan, Christian authors and singers, events and seasons. Living Jubilee is simply life as you live it. And it begins at 11:05, Monday through Friday on AM 850 KFUO.
For some people, Christianity is identity. For some people, Christianity is a moral construct. For some people, Christianity is about nationality. Still, for others, Christianity is a label. And then there are those for whom Christianity is a hobby. For each of these people, if Christianity is not first and foremost faith, then it likely isn't Christianity at all. Jesus is many things, but most of all, he is God, our Savior. You know, there is something to be said for the truth. AM 850 KFUO, serving you and the rest of the world.
Think with me a minute. Is there something going on at your church that people should know about? I know that's a little vague, but if it's a significant anniversary, your pastors, the church, the choir directors, you know it. If there's a special event, you know it. And we'd like to celebrate it by making your church the Church of the Week. For a donation to the ministry of AM 850 KFUO, we can announce your news while you help us continue to spread the good news about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Call Jeff Kregmeyer today and ask about the AM 850 KFUO Church of the Week.
All right, if I told you that you had the opportunity to actually sit down and eat a nice meal, a dinner, with Dr. Larry Rast, would you jump at the opportunity? Well, of course you could. But what if I added to the table, let's say we got a big table, let's say if I added to the table Dr. Norman Nagel. I think you'd be scintillating dinner conversation. Dr. Lewis Brighton. I've sat across this table from that man, and it's an experience in and of itself. Pastor Tom Baker, Dr. Bob Weiss, Dr. Reed Lessing, Matt Harrison, Dr. Ron Feuerhahn, Marty Nolan. I've actually eaten dinner with Marty Nolan once. It wasn't that good, and the entertainment was terrible. Remember that night? Yes, first dinner we ever ate with Marty. If I gave you the opportunity, add to that Pastor Mark Sell and Dr. David Adams and Pastor Daniel Preuss, Pastor Henry Gehrke, and remember, sitting right next to you, Dr. Larry Rast, and you get an opportunity to hear him speak briefly on the subject he knows best, which is American revivalism, all in one night, all at one table, all in one place. You jump at the opportunity. What I'm describing to you is our 10th anniversary Issues Etc. banquet coming up Saturday, November the 5th, on the campus of Concordia Seminary here in Clayton, and everybody I mentioned is going to be there. And I hope you will be there as well. For more information, call Jenny Williams at 314-505-7836. She'll tell you all about it. 314-505-7836. Or you can email Jenny at jennyw@kfuo.org. jennyw@kfuo.org. There are only 100 seats left for this banquet celebrating 10 years of Issues, etc. Saturday, November the 5th on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. 314-505-7836 or jennyw@kfuo.org. Ryan Fouts is our guest here for the last 25 minutes of the program. We're going to be talking about hell, book ending our conversation yesterday on heaven. Ryan is a fourth-year student at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, studying to be a pastor and author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled Handling Hell. Ryan, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you for having me.
You've been listening a while, haven't you? I seem to remember an occasional email from you.
Oh, from time to time through the years. I think I picked up on Issues Etc. back in my college days, and I've listened pretty faithfully on the Internet ever since. So,
is hell real? In fact, even most Christians, when surveyed on the reality of heaven and hell, will give a strong affirmative to heaven, but are less sure about hell. Is hell real?
It's very real, Todd. Any Christian who accepts the authority of Scripture cannot get away from hell. It's all over the place. It's in the Gospels. Jesus talks about hell. It's in the epistles. It's even in the Old Testament. There are some scriptural truths that some people will cast aside because it happens in one or two occasions, and they can kind of tweak the context, read into it something of their own. But with hell, it's all over the place, and it takes some very intentional manipulation of the text to get it out of there. A few examples, Matthew 25, Jesus has the sheep and the goat separated on his right and his left, and he says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Very explicit language. Elsewhere, hell is referred to as everlasting destruction, everlasting fire, eternal damnation, thrown into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The biblical imagery is very vivid. Hell is very real.
Sounds like a bad place. How bad is it? I mean, if we can describe heaven in the ultimate terms, beyond ultimate terms. We just got done talking about the Chronicles of Narnia, where he's trying to paint a picture of the world to come, and he's just doing his very best. Even with his skill, it doesn't come close. How bad is hell?
It's worse than words can articulate. Scripture uses a number of metaphors. Two of them that seem to kind of conflict with one another is hell as fire and hell as darkness. I mean, how do you get fire and darkness together in one place? Anytime I've seen fire, there's light that comes from the darkness. When you got metaphors working for hell like this, the biblical message is essentially that hell is just so awful that our metaphors can't even contain it.
We want to soften it up either by outright denying the existence of hell or coming up with some sort of a suitable alternative like annihilation or maybe no one's going. God will eventually just kind of soften up at the end and say, all right, I know I threatened you with it, but in the end, I just can't do it. But you say that when we redefine hell, we have to redefine the Savior. What do you mean by that?
Well, what does it mean to be a Savior? The very word says something about who Jesus is. A Savior has to save from something. And if you take hell out of the picture, if you take these offensive things, the condemnation that we receive by virtue of the sinful condition we've inherited, the sins that we commit, if you take these punishments out, then you have to define the Savior as something else. Someone perhaps who would save us from the everyday struggles of our life. Maybe someone who saves me from some temporary discomfort. He provides some answers. A cosmic answer man. A cosmic Dr. Phil. A number of ways that we have to redefine Jesus as a Savior if you take hell out of the picture.
Then you would also, if Jesus is redefined, then naturally it seems you would be then kind of redefining how one, quote-unquote, avoids hell. Then it becomes, if Jesus is my helper, I just listen, do what he says, and then I don't have to worry about hell. But with Jesus as he is in Scripture, and Jesus talks a lot about hell, what does he tell us about its prospect? In particular, what does he tell us about the fact, as Scripture says elsewhere, that's where we're bound to go apart mm-hmm. from him. That this is the only alternative to I am the way, the truth, and the life.
Right. I think a lot of objections to hell come from this idea that, you know, we really should go to heaven, but, you know, if we don't believe in him, then hell is just sort of our punishment for not believing in him, as if we wouldn't be going to hell otherwise. We're going to hell from the outset. When Jesus comes to this world, we are hellbound, whether or not we believe in him or not. Our condition is sending us on a crash course toward hell. It's inescapable apart from divine intervention.
What does it mean when we confess that Jesus descended into hell?
There are a number of views that have come in the history of the church. Very early on in the history of the Lutheran Church, there was a controversy over the descent into hell. Did Christ descend into hell as a sort of victory march, or did he descend into hell to suffer further? Sometimes you even read Luther and you can hear him speaking in both ways. And what does he mean by these by this language? It's one of those things that historically Christians have wrestled with. Why does Jesus need to go to hell? In 1 Peter, it says he goes to proclaim the gospel to the captives.
But is it something, I mean, we tend to think of it in those chronological terms, but have preachers been right to talk about Jesus suffering the pangs of hell? All those things that you described, the outer darkness, the weeping, the gnashing of teeth, the fire, the isolation. Have preachers been right to say that Jesus suffers these, the pains of hell, at the cross for us?
Indeed. At the cross, Christ experiences hell in the flesh. Everything that our sinful flesh deserves, he takes. He makes it his own on our behalf. So that in a very real sense, you know, sometimes we'll hear Christians talk about this distinction between his humiliation and his exaltation. In a very real sense, his humiliation on the cross is his exaltation, where the cross itself becomes his throne. The crown of thorns is a true crown for Christ, so that as it says in Philippians 2, as he took on the form of a servant, becoming obedient unto death, therefore he was exalted to the right hand of the Father. It is at the cross where he is there for us. It is where we can see him as he comes to us as our Savior.
So that's why a proper understanding of that phrase we talked about before, he descended into hell, really fits more properly in Jesus' exaltation. This is Jesus, the one who has made the sacrifice. The sacrifice has been accomplished. This is the Jesus who proclaims at the very gates of hell his victory over everything hell is, everything hell does, and everything hell would do.
Indeed. His very act of suffering is an exaltation.
You have a quote in your article in Higher Things magazine from Church Father St. John Chrysostom, where he talks about, in essence, you say it's hell kind of gets Jesus, but gets something, thinks it's getting one thing and gets another. Read that quote, and if you would, explain why it fits in this conversation.
Sure. Would you like me to read a little more of that sermon?
Yeah,
put
as much context in there as you'd like.
Okay. St. Chrysostom preaches, "Let none fear death, for the death of our Savior has set us free. The Lord has destroyed it by enduring it. The Lord destroyed hell when he descended into it. The Lord put hell in turmoil, even as it tasted of his flesh. Isaiah foretold this when he said, 'You, O hell, have been troubled by encountering him below.' Hell is in turmoil because it has been eclipsed. Hell is in turmoil because it is mocked. Hell is in turmoil for it is destroyed. Hell is in turmoil for it is annihilated. Hell is in turmoil for it is now made captive. Hell grasped a corpse and discovered God. Hell seized earth and encountered heaven. Hell took what it saw and was overcome by what it did not see. O death, where is thy sting? O hell, where is thy victory? Christ is risen, and you, O death, are obliterated. Christ is risen, and the evil ones are cast down. Christ is risen, and the angels rejoice. Christ is risen, and life is set free. Christ is risen, and the tomb is emptied of its dead. For Christ, having risen from the dead, is become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. To God be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen.
I'm intrigued by that phrase, that hell grasps a corpse and finds God and grasps earth and finds heaven. He's talking there about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, how crucial it is that he is our God in human flesh, a man in whom all the fullness of the deity dwells.
Indeed. And by looking at Christ in the flesh, there's nothing we'd see, you know, Jesus walks in and we say, oh, there's God. No, there's nothing in his flesh to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him, as Isaiah says in chapter 53. Hell, in accordance with the way John Chrysostom speaks of it here, is tricked. By all appearance, Jesus looks like a normal human being. In the same way that the Romans who crucified Jesus were tricked. They didn't treat him, take any extra precautions as if, you know, because he's God, he's going to defeat this process here. They were expert executioners, and they knew what it took to kill a man. And they took Jesus and handled him as if he were a normal man. That's how hell received Christ, according to St. Chrysostom. And it was tricked. It got God. What a mistake. How much bigger of a mistake could you get? One of our professors here at the seminary says that when hell swallowed Jesus, it got a terminal case of indigestion. And it's kind of a funny image, but he really captures the same thrust of what St. Chrysostom's getting at in his Easter homily.
We're talking about hell. Ryan Fouts is our guest. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. If you have a question or comment, we've got about 10 minutes left in this hour, 10 minutes left in this conversation, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, I want to extend an idea that you brought up there, and that is, you know, were we to look upon Jesus in human flesh, we see nothing there that would say, ah, here is God. And there was no halo, you know, he didn't walk slightly off the surface of the earth. This is just a man, but not just a man. Is that an isolated event? Christ's incarnation, he takes our sins in his body, and he takes our sins into the grave with that body, and he leaves death and hell and sin behind, dead in the grave, when he comes out having completed his sacrifice. But is that a one-time event where Christ's incarnation has kind of been there, done that, now he sits in heaven, we simply stand with the prospect of heaven or hell before us?
The Lord doesn't save us by forcing us to contemplate old history. He comes to us here and now. The word is preached, proclaimed. When his word is spoken, it has real power. It's not just, you know, empty information that you have to decide I'm going to believe or not believe. It's a powerful word. He comes to us in his sacraments. When we celebrate Holy Communion every Sunday or every other Sunday at some churches, we don't see anything that would make us think, ooh, there's God. The bread isn't floating around the altar or something. It's
glowing.
I mean, there's nothing miraculous about the bread and the wine insofar as we can see and detect with our human senses. It looks like normal bread and wine. And so how tempting is it for us then from week to week to take advantage of it? To forget what we're actually receiving, to go through the motions so that it becomes just sort of a ritual practice from week to week. We forget we're receiving God in the sacrament. We are tasting His very body. We are drinking His very blood. And the sinful old Adam does a lot like hell does. Swallows what appears to be common bread and wine, but it's tricked. He receives God. God for us, and God for us comes in the person of Jesus Christ, given for you, shed for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. And He destroys the old Adam from the inside out, making us His own, His children, His precious possession.
Does the church today suffer from a lack of, well, you know, they used to talk about hellfire and brimstone preaching, and I think that has become a cliche, and kind of a negative cliche for merely preaching the wrath of God against sinners with no answer to it in the gospel.
Indeed.
But if properly understood in terms of God's word of law and gospel, does the church need to talk, preach, proclaim more about hell?
Definitely. If I'm in a room that has bright lights, the very room we're sitting in is very bright. Most people listening are probably sitting in rooms with lights on, or they're in their cars and they see the sun coming in. If you turn on a flashlight in that room, you're not really going to notice much difference. We kind of trust in the comfort we have in our light. If, however, the lights were off, it's pitch black, and I bring in a little flashlight, that light fills the room. It's the contrast. We know in the darkness our lost condition. Anyone who's tried to walk around in the dark knows how awful it is. I stump my toes all the time preaching the darkness of hell. Really shows us the true terror that we would be in apart from Christ. And all the more leads us to cling to Him who gives Himself to us so graciously.
But you know, the pundits and the gurus of the church today say that the message of hell, while it's true, is not going to resonate with people's ears. They're not going to want to hear it put in those terms. You put it in those terms that there is actually this destiny for those who die apart from Christ, in those terms, you put it in those terms, you're going to turn people off. People will either dismiss it as an old wives' tale, or it will be too harsh for them. How do you respond?
When has that not been the case? People have never resonated with the doctrine of hell. It's part of the pride of the old Adam to think that he's a pretty good guy. And he doesn't want to hear that, you know, his, you know, little sins, quote unquote, could earn for him eternal punishment, especially something so awful as hell. But if we don't preach hell, how are we going to preach Christ? Because Christ becomes something else if He's not saving us from our true lost condition.
Is it really true? I think I had heard one theologian once say that when God finally on Judgment Day says, as you quoted Matthew 24:25, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels." When God finally does this in judgment, He is only confirming the condemnation that really is over all of sinful mankind apart from Christ.
Mm.
He's not sending people someplace. He's simply confirming where they have been all along in their sin apart from the saving work of Jesus.
Yeah. It's very important that we don't set up this image of sort of this arbitrary God at the judgment who says, well, let's see, I'm sending you to hell and you to heaven. Before that judgment, we all stand hellbound. It is only by his grace, as he's given us in Christ, that we might receive a verdict that says not guilty. When he sees us, because we have Christ, he sees Christ.
With 30 seconds, should Christians fear hell?
Should we fear hell? In the same sense that perhaps we ought to fear God. I'm not afraid of my dad, though I know he could whip me. I know the reality of hell, and it's something that on my own does scare me. But I don't need to be shaking in my boots about it, because Jesus has come. He has given himself to me. He has claimed me as his own. And because of that, there's no more terror, no more anxiety about hell.
Ryan Fouts is a fourth-year seminary student here at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He is author of an article in the latest Higher Things magazine titled Handling Hell. Ryan, nice to meet you, and thank you very much for being our guest this afternoon.
Thank you for having me.
Folks, when you go home tonight and you're surfing the web, I know you do, be sure to find out about LCMS World Relief's efforts to help the victims of this terrible earthquake in Pakistan and the rest of South Asia. Just look for the photo from the damage of this earthquake in Pakistan at our website, issuesetc.org. It's right there on the homepage. You can also donate right there online, issuesetc.org. You can also donate by calling LCMS World Relief. They have a special number set up for direct donations, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438. Tomorrow on the program, well, it was going to happen during playoff season, inevitably. My producer's frustration at listening to the Texas theme song last night, all night long. I think we're going to make up for it maybe a little bit. Rick Horton of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes will be our guest tomorrow on the program. We'll discuss Game 6 between the beloved Cardinals and the Houston Astros. Maybe we'll get a little bit of that audio, that Texas, what is it, the Eyes of Texas Are Upon You, whatever. It was so frustrating with some of that for tomorrow's conversation with Rick Horton. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.